In our last study, we saw four major things. The first major item was from verse 14, was that marriage is between a man and a woman, between a male and a female. The second major thing that we saw was in verse 11, and that is marriage should be only between believers. The third major thing that we saw was in verse 14 of Malachi chapter 2, and that was that marriage is a covenant. Some folks think of marriage as a legal contract. Well, that is true in part, but in reality, from God's viewpoint, it's really a covenant relationship. It's a commitment. It's a commitment from one person to another person, and it also includes some legal aspects as well. The fourth major point that we saw was that marriage is between a man and a woman, but it should also be a friendship relationship. When it says companion in your Bibles, in the New American Standard, the Hebrew word actually means a magical knot. It's a friendship relationship, but it's more than just a friendship. It's like magic. That's the idea. Marriage should be a friendship, and it's magical. There are several passages in the Old Testament that describes what friendship is like. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 15. And in Psalm 15, verse 3, we read the following. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. God is talking about a man who is righteous. And from God's perspective, a friend is one who does not reproach another friend. The word for reproach here in verse 3 of Psalm 15 has the idea of slander, shame, or disgrace. That's the basic idea of the word reproach. If you think about it for a minute, what that really tells us is that we are not to embarrass our partner. We're not to embarrass our friend. We're not to speak negatively of our friend. We are not to insult our friend. We're not to gossip about our friend. We are not to bring shame on them or disgrace them in any way or slander them. Over the years, I've heard a wife or I've heard a husband make negative comments about their spouse in public. That just should not happen. This verse says that a friend does not reproach his friend. If you have a friend, that means you are a friend. So friends shouldn't be reproaching their friends. Friends shouldn't be speaking negatively about their friend. Look at Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9 gives us another description of what a friend is like. It says, even my close friend in whom I trusted. That gives you an idea that a friend is someone you should be able to trust. A friend is someone that you should be able to trust beyond anybody else. It used to be a word was all that was necessary for a contract. If you gave your word, if you said you would do something, you would do it. You would follow through. That is the concept of what friendship trust is supposed to be. Between friends, your word should be your bond. Between friends, if you say something, that should be good enough. I find it interesting today that people get married and they have prenuptial agreements about how things are going to work out if things go wrong. I guess in our society that's necessary, but that's not a biblical concept of how friendship should work. Friends should be friends and shouldn't require some legal contract between one another. Look at Proverbs 17:17. Another interesting glimpse of what friendship includes. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times. The idea is that a friend loves and loves and loves. You might have spats or moments or disagreement, but a friend hangs in there and never departs, never leaves. I like Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. I won't turn there, but feel free if you'd like to do that. Song of Solomon is about two people. It's about a man and a woman. Initially, they are engaged to one another, and after chapter 4 of Song of Solomon, they are married. So when we come to chapter 5, verse 16, we have a couple. They are married to one another, a husband and a wife. It's a Shulamite woman and King Solomon. And what she does in this verse is she refers to King Solomon as her beloved and her friend. I just like that. The word beloved in the Hebrew means lover. So she refers to him as her lover and her friend. He is both. He is both a lover and a friend. I think that captures a magical friendship really well. captures it really well. Marriage is between a lover and also a friend. That is really cool, if you ask me. That is what it's supposed to be. And here in Malachi chapter 1, verse 14, we find that the word companion, as we saw last week, means a magical knot or a magical friend. That is a great summary of what marriage is supposed to be. Four major key points. There's a story told of a woman who lost her husband. She was a new widow, and she was agonizing about the words that she wanted to put on his tombstone. And she thought about it, and she thought about it, and finally she came up with two statements, and she decided to run them together and put it on the tombstone, and here's what she put on the tombstone. Rest in peace until we meet again. Rest in peace until we meet again. Here is a woman who was looking forward to seeing her husband again. Rest in peace until we meet again. I think that describes the end result of friendship really well. Here is a couple that went through life, and at the moment of departure, all she could think about is the fact that at some point in the future, she wanted to see him again. Now that is love. That is a magical friendship. That is what marriage is supposed to be about. Our study this morning starts in verse 15. If you haven't turned your Bible there already, I'd encourage you to do that. And before we get into the verse, I'd like to just make a couple of important comments. This is a very difficult verse for us to deal with this morning, and the reason why is that the Hebrew in the first part of this verse is difficult to understand. The biblical scholar Peter Verhoef makes the following statement. He says, it is impossible to make sense of the Hebrew in this verse as it stands. J. Baldwin also makes the same statement. If you were to take your Bible and start comparing it to other Bibles, New American Standard, to the NIV, to the King James, to the New Living Translation, to whatever Bible you want to pick, you would find that the first part of this verse varies from translation to translation to translation. That's a clue right up front that there is great ambiguity in terms of how the verse might read. Interestingly enough, the best translation of this verse is probably the New King James Version, and it reads as follows. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring, and therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now the first part of this verse where it says, but did he not make them one, refers to Adam and Eve. Did he not make them one is a reference, it's a glancing reference to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, after he created them, they became what? According to Genesis, they became what? One. They became one. And that's what this verse seems to be referring to. The next part of the verse says, having a remnant of the Spirit seems to imply that when God created them, in some sense, they had the Holy Spirit resident with them then. And the way we interpret that is that it was their conscience. And then the third part of this verse asks the question, why one? And he just made the point that they're one. He says, now why one? That's a great question. Why didn't God make Adam another wife, two wives, or three wives, or four wives, or 1,000 wives, like Song of Solomon ended up with? John MacArthur makes the following statement. He says, though he could have made Adam a number of wives, he created only one to raise up a godly offspring. Polygamy, divorce, and marriage to idolatrous women are destructive to obtaining the godly remnant in the line of the promised Messiah. Only when both parents remain faithful to their marriage vows can the children be given the security which provides the basis for godly living. Put succinctly, what he's saying is that God's design for marriage is between two people, two believers, a believer who is a male and a believer who is a female. That is God's design, one for one, one man, one woman, not one man and two women, or one woman and two men. The idea is one man and one woman. That is the message of Genesis. That is the message here in Malachi. And that is also the message in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28. But in Matthew 5, 27 to 28, we find Jesus making a very interesting comment to the Jews of his day. He warned them that if a man was to lust after another woman, he's committed what? He's committed adultery. Jesus indirectly reveals to us that marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is supposed to be a man thinking only about his wife, and if he starts thinking about some other woman, he's committed adultery in his heart. As soon as you want another woman, you've committed adultery. And the flip is true for a woman. It's not unusual for women, especially in our society today, to be thinking about some other man. I remember years ago, I was involved in a counseling situation with a woman. I had been involved in counseling quite some time. One day, finally, we got a letter. And the letter addressed to me, and in the letter she said that I could have had her anytime I wanted to. The woman was clearly thinking about me the whole time. She was in sin. She was dwelling on a man that she should have had no thoughts about. She was in sin. But the message of Jesus is that marriage is between a man and a woman, and as soon as you start thinking about somebody else, you commit sin. So the message is repeated in Genesis, it's repeated in Malachi, it's repeated in the New Testament, that marriage is between one man and between one woman. That's what this first part of this verse is all about. You say, well, why? Why should it be that way? Well, MacArthur made the point that it's important for raising godly offspring. You say, well, one man, one woman, believers, and that's important to raise godly children. But is there something else that needs to be in the mix? Is there something else that needs to be added to this? In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God is talking about Abraham. And God makes the point that he selected Abraham to teach righteousness to his children, to his family. It's not enough just to be a man and a woman, to be believers married together. And in addition, we need to be training our children, teaching them righteousness. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. This will give us a New Testament statement about how we train children to be godly. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 is a very important verse. Sometimes it's overlooked. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, this verse is primarily directed at fathers when children are in the home. If the father's not present, then obviously the responsibility falls to the mother. Notice what it says. It says, do not provoke your children to what? Anger. Either a parent can make children angry by being excessively violent. You can be abusive in your speech towards them. You can call them names. You can insult them. You can commit incest. Lots of things you can do to make your children angry. Fathers are not to make children angry on an ongoing pattern of life. Now, obviously, once in a while, you might do that. The idea is that you don't provoke them so that they are in a state of being angry, being resentful. That is the basic idea. Then the last part of the verse says that we're to discipline them. That doesn't mean we withhold discipline. In our society today, some people would say, well, don't discipline your children. You get them angry, that harms them. Actually, Scripture tells us that we'll harm them if we don't. But we're to do it in a loving, gracious way. We are not to be excessive. And then finally, the last part of this verse says that fathers are also supposed to instruct the children in the Lord. That involves teaching. What's the goal of any believing couple? It should be that they raise godly children. It requires godly parents who teach their kids the things of the Lord, and they model what it is to be a believer to those kids. The last part of Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, we'll turn back there if you would, if you've left the passage. It says, "Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." Deal treacherously in what way? Well, verse 16 tells us, "For I hate divorce." The reason God says don't deal treacherously or don't be faithless to your wife, it appears that they were divorcing their wives and marrying unbelievers with daughters of foreign gods. They were apparently younger, and we can only speculate that maybe they were better looking. We don't really know for sure. The reason we get this idea is that he keeps talking about the wife of your youth, and so it implies that maybe the wives are now older and maybe not as good looking as they once were. God's already said that the marriage is a covenant relationship. God's already said that marriage is supposed to be between two magical friends. God's already said that a couple is supposed to be raising godly children and it's important for the children to stay together. And now God's added another piece, and that is that he hates divorce. And that's another reason why people should not be getting a divorce. Verse 16 says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong." God gives two things here that he hates, and we're going to consider the first one first. One thing that God hates is divorce. The actual word for hate here is detest. God says, "I detest divorce." That's a pretty strong word. The idea of detest kind of adds a new flavor to it. God says, "I detest divorce." In Jesus' day, there were two primary thoughts about divorce. There was a group of folks that followed the Rabbi Shammai, and a group of folks who followed the Rabbi Hillel. The Rabbi Shammai looked at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and in that verse it talks about a husband being able to divorce his wife if he finds some, watch this, indecency in her. And the Rabbi Shammai said that that's referring to adultery. It's referring to immorality. So if there's immorality in the marriage, then the husband would be allowed to divorce his wife. But the Rabbi Hillel had a different take on it. He had a much more liberal view of that passage, and he interpreted some indecency as to be anything you wanted it to be, anything that made you upset with your wife. So if she burnt your toast, you could divorce her. If she did this and offended you, you could divorce her. If she did that, you could divorce her. You could divorce her for any reason that you might want to come up with. That was the view of Rabbi Hillel, and it's referred to as the school of Hillel. Jesus came along and he set the record straight. And that was that divorce was only legitimate if immorality occurred. Today, unfortunately, we find that divorce occurs for all kinds of reasons. Divorce occurs for infidelity. That's number one on the list usually. Number two on the list is poor communication in the marriage. Number three is finances. Number four is abuse. And that includes a variety of different types of abuse that might go on. No matter what the reasons are, very few people start their marriage by planning a divorce. Usually the way it works is as follows. As a husband-wife relationship starts to drift, and the wife is pulling away from the husband, and the husband's pulling away from the wife, and initially there's an attempt to maybe bring the relationship back together, but little by little, the marriage is dissolving because of a lack of love. That's really the core problem. Talk about infidelity or communication or finances or abuse, but you know what the real source of the problem really is? It's a love issue. That's the real issue. If there was love in the relationship, there wouldn't be infidelity. And if there was a love in the relationship, there wouldn't be a communication problem. And if there was love in the relationship, there wouldn't be a struggle and a tussle and a fighting over finances. And if there was love in the relationship, there wouldn't be abuse. The core fundamental problem is love. That's what's missing. And so what happens as time goes by is the relationship starts to drift. The story is often told about a man who he's at work. He interacts with some lady. Doesn't have to be gorgeous, but somebody who is sympathetic and caring. And the next thing that starts happening is he starts to bond with this lady because she cares. And she starts to care about the fact that he's struggling. And eventually someone touches somebody, and eventually somebody says the magic word, and they're on their path to divorce. And it's only a matter of time. The same has happened the other way around with women. The question is, what does God really say about divorce? Does God ever allow divorce? And the answer is yes. And the question is, well, under what circumstances does God allow divorce? Well, turn with me, if you would, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus and testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" You get that question? Can you divorce her for any reason? Any reason? Come up with a reason. Can you divorce her for that? And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, that's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Remember where we're talking about some indecency? Can you divorce for any reason? It's the school of Hillel. Jesus basically responds, no, you can't do that. Look what Jesus says in verse 8. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Jesus says, the reason it was allowed was for the hardness of heart. What that tells me is lack of love. Love was missing. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus now defines a biblical divorce. It's a phrase we want to capture. Biblical divorce. A biblical divorce carries with it the right to remarry. Divorce by itself doesn't give you the right to remarry. But a biblical divorce gives you the right to remarry. That is the difference. A biblical divorce is a divorce that God accepts. He allows. Not necessarily His will, because why? Because God says He hates divorce, right? God says He hates divorce, but yet He will allow it because He knows in some relationships, love is just missing. Now the key word is immorality. What is meant by immorality? The Greek word that's translated as immorality here is porneia. Porneia includes premarital sex, adultery, incest, homosexuality, lesbianism, and bestiality. So when Jesus says that you can divorce your wife except for immorality, He says except for premarital sex, adultery, incest, homosexuality, lesbianism, and bestiality. If you divorce your wife for any other reason, and then you go and get married again, you commit adultery. So that is God's definition of what constitutes the grounds for a biblical divorce. In other words, a biblical divorce is one that God allows in the case that your partner has committed one of those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, we are given another grounds for a biblical divorce, and here's how the passage reads. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she agrees or consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So these two verses say the following. Is that if a husband has an unbelieving wife, or a wife has an unbelieving husband, you are not to send your spouse away. You are to remain married. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. This is an interesting verse from the standpoint that it says that if you remain married, one of you is a believer and one of you is an unbeliever. The believer provides spiritual blessing to the unbeliever. And it's also a blessing to the children. So it's important that a believer and an unbeliever stay together, not only for the sake of the unbelieving spouse, but also for the children. There's a blessing in that. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever wants to leave, let him leave. We could also say the same for a woman. If an unbelieving wife wants to leave, let her leave. In this passage, we find that God allows divorce in the case of an unbelieving partner who wants out of the relationship. When we put it all together, we get the following picture. That a biblical divorce is allowed for the event of immorality, or the second part is an unbeliever who wants out of the relationship. In both of those situations, God allows or God grants a biblical divorce, and that carries with it the right for a biblical marriage. Yes, God hates divorce. God hates divorce, but yet He allows it for the hardness of heart, or put another way, love is missing in the relationship. Now, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, we find that God also hates something else. Notice what the verse says. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And here's the second thing that God hates, him who covers his garment with wrong. The reference to garment takes us all the way back to the book of Ruth, chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Ruth approaches Boaz and asks him to cover her with his garment. That's a reference to marriage. You know what God hates? Not only does God hate divorce, watch this, God hates violence in the marriage. Have you ever been violent towards your spouse? And you say, well, yeah, my husband has beat me. It can also go the other way, you know. There are wives who beat up on their husbands. It goes both ways. Violence can come out in a lot of different ways. Physical abuse is what we think of first. But how about incest? Incest within the home is like violence. And it's against everybody in the family, including the wife. There's also verbal abuse. I mean, there's lots of different ways in which violence can be executed in the relationship. God says, I hate divorce and I hate violence in the relationship. There's a very important principle here, and it's basically this, is that no spouse is the slave of another. No spouse needs to take abuse from another. That is not something that one spouse has to submit to. God says he hates divorce, but yet he allows for an out. And God says he hates one who causes violence in the relationship. You say, well, that sounds negative this morning. Yeah, it is. Because God is trying to address the fact that the marriage relationship should be what? Like a magical friendship. A magical friendship is what it's supposed to be about. It's supposed to be about a love relationship. Divorce doesn't fit, and violence doesn't fit. And what needs to be in a relationship is one where you, watch this, you treat your spouse as an equal. You treat your spouse as a friend. Divorce is a violation of God's design. Divorce is a violation of the marital covenant. Divorce is a violation of the magical friendship, and divorce is something that God just plain hates. But yet God allows it. This morning, you might say, well, I've been divorced. What do I do? First of all, forgive your spouse. Secondly, confess it as a sin if you haven't already. And then thirdly, forgive yourself. And then lastly, remember that life is new. God forgives sin as far as the east is from the west. And he makes things whiter than snow. And just commit yourself, if you're married, to your current spouse. Maybe your marriage is having some difficult moments. Can I make a suggestion? Get some help. Talk to somebody. Let's pray.